Just a quick question is, what is the best gift you have ever received? Maybe when you graduated high school, it was a bunch of money. Or maybe when it was me at Christmas one year, you got a Nintendo Wii. I mean, you got to play Wii Sports for all of middle school and elementary school and high school and got really good at Wii Tennis. Or maybe it was an engagement ring. That's a hard gift to top. I don't think any of you in here are married, so probably none of you have gotten engagement rings. But that's also a really good gift. And yet this idea of a gift is helpful to think about because the scriptures tell us if we are a Christian, if we are in Christ, then we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the best gifts that we could ever receive. This gift is one where a Christian's most beloved person, God himself and his presence, is given to the Christian at all times. And this gift and promise and power has been received by many, by millions of people. And so today we're going to focus, as Trey said, on the person of the Holy Spirit. We're also going to look at the work of the Spirit, try to clear up any confusion if there might be confusion on the Holy Spirit. And we're going to do this through three main points this morning. First, the person of the Holy Spirit. And then second, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So second, the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And then third, the work of the Holy Spirit. So first, point number one, the person of the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? Maybe your question might be, who is the Holy Ghost? There's a lot of different words that we assign to the Holy Spirit and that people have used. And just like Christ, Jesus Christ, or God the Father, as there are many names for God the Father or Jesus Christ, there's also many names for the Holy Spirit, such as Comforter, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And so just as I talk right now, I'm going to be using some of these different terms interchangeably. So just know there's many different names for the Holy Spirit. Moving in, looking at a little bit of scripture, here in Acts 13:2, we read, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So in that passage I just read in Acts 13:2, we saw the words "me" and "I" and "said." So we see here that the Holy Spirit is not just a force or not just a spirit or a ghost, but we actually see personhood by the word "said," "me," and "I." So forces don't just say "me" or "I." People do. Similarly, in John 16:13, we read, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." In this passage, again, we see this repetition of the word "he." And notice that we do not see the word "it" when referring to the Holy Spirit. We see "he." So "it" refers to a noun, a force, but "he" refers to personhood. And so this is why when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we should be using the language "he" and not "it." It can be hard to make that adjustment if we haven't grown up using "he" instead of "it." So I would just encourage you to try your best to use the word "he" when speaking of the Holy Spirit and not "it." And so yet, we see that he is not just the person, but we also see that the Holy Spirit is God. We see this in Scripture as well. So he is completely different from you and I. The Holy Spirit is not just a person, but he is divine. Acts 5, 3-4 says, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself parts of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain on your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.'" So in that passage, we see the phrases "lied to the Holy Spirit" at the beginning. Even at the end of it, the scripture said, "You have not lied to man, but to God." So therefore, scriptures hold the Holy Spirit to also be God, just like the other members of the Trinity, Jesus Christ and God the Father. And this idea of the Holy Spirit being God continues. There's so many more scriptures that we can look at. For example, in Psalms 139, verses 7-8, the scriptures read, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. In this passage, the psalmist used the phrase, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? This shows God, he is omnipresent, which just means that God is everywhere all the time. And so the spirit of God and God himself is not just bound to physical limitations like you and I are. So like the spirit of God could be in China and also in this room right now in a way that you and I cannot be. So that word omnipresent, everywhere at once. This is something that man cannot do, nor angels, nor demons, or Satan himself, but only God can do, is being omnipresent. So we've seen that the Spirit of God is a person and also God, but we also see that he is distinct. So he is not the Father or the Son. It's important that we understand that difference so that we can understand the work of the Holy Spirit. So while the Holy Spirit is his own divine person, we also see that he is a member of the Trinity. And so if you're not familiar with that, with the doctrine of the Trinity, it's just simply that God exists in three persons. Each person is fully God, and yet there's not three gods. So three in one, one God in three persons. And so we read in Scripture, in Romans, that it's correct to say to the Christian, as Christians have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, that the Spirit of Christ lives inside of you. That's found in Romans 8, 9 through 10. And so how can that be? How can it be that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, can be called the Spirit of Jesus? Or even Christ dwells in you? Well, within the doctrine of the Trinity, we see that God can be described, like Jesus calls himself like one with the Father. And it's the same with the Spirit of God. And so oneness means that they are like God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are united in one mission. They're one in essence. And so an example to help us think about that is, let's say you're married and you have a kid. And so you and your spouse, when you're raising this kid, you're one in mission. As you want to raise that kid well, you want them to become an adult that follows teaching and is well-behaved or whatever it may be, you and your spouse are united in one mission in what your goal is for that kid. And so one in mission, but you and your spouse are two distinct persons. You're different. And so when Scripture uses the idea of oneness, it's not saying that Jesus Christ is literally the Spirit of God, but it's saying that they're one in mission, but they're still different. So one is not one in being, but one in mission by being united. And so now the question, as we just considered who the Holy Spirit is, his person, we move to how does the Holy Spirit carry out his mission, carry out God's mission? How does he do this? And so that's going to bring us to our second point. Before we get to the third point of the work of the Spirit, we're just going to take a minute and look at the Scriptures and see where the Holy Spirit is at throughout all of the Scriptures. So that brings us to our second point, the Holy Spirit in the Bible. The word for the Spirit is used roughly 90 times in the Old Testament and around 250 times in the New Testament. The word Spirit refers to wind, and if you think about wind, that can be helpful because let's just think like wind blows leaves around or branches, and whenever wind blows, there is activity. Well, it's the same with the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit goes, there's activity in response to what the Spirit does. So we're going to real quick just look at the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1 and see the Holy Spirit in the first two verses of Scripture. Genesis 1, 1 through 2 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So right away from the beginning of Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit in creation. We see the Holy Spirit in the first two sentences of the Bible. As we continue to move forward the Scriptures, we look in Exodus. We see where God's people are held captive underneath an Egyptian pharaoh. And then we see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people to let go his people, to free them. And then we see the Holy Spirit give power upon Moses to split open the Red Sea and to let the Israelites walk across dry ground. And then the Red Sea to collapse and to kill the Egyptians who were chasing after the Israelites. We also see in Judges the Holy Spirit using Samson to rip open a lion with his bare hands. The scriptures read in Judges 14:6, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on Samson. He tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. So Samson obviously did not have the power in himself to rip open a lion, and Moses didn't have the power to take his staff and to hit the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea split and then walk across dry ground. That power obviously does not lie within themselves, but lies within the Holy Spirit and God himself. As we continue through the Bible and we look at the Old Testament, and we look at the Holy Spirit there, and then we look at the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we see some pretty big differences. We see a less than complete working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament than we do when compared to the New Testament. And it's really, really critical that we see this difference. It shows up in 1 Samuel 16:14, whenever Saul, when he's a king of Israel, and then we read in that verse, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So we can see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament leave his people, and that is something that does not happen in the New Testament. We see the same idea happen again with David, a great man of the Bible who is a king of Israel. After having adultery, feared that the Spirit of God would leave him when he cried out in Psalm 51:11, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So we see in the Old Testament that the Spirit could leave those he was involved with, which is something that does not happen in our lives today and in the book of Acts and forward. So the question is, when did this change happen? Well, as we continue to march forward through the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, a prophet just being one who declared on the words of the Lord on behalf of God's people, in Ezekiel 36, he declared these words, and we see them in your handout, in verses 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be cleansed from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So in these verses, we see Ezekiel declaring to the people of God that there will be a day where the Holy Spirit no longer comes on for God's people for an amount of time and leaves, or the work that we see that the Holy Spirit does in the Old Testament will be greater in the New Testament. And we see here, too, a promise of a new heart, of a new spirit, and a heart of stone being removed from flesh. And we'll see that God's people will be given new hearts in the New Testament. And this is what Ezekiel is prophesying about and declaring what will happen. And so this shows us that in the Old Testament, there's this difference here. And we see this promise begin its fulfillment in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, when we read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so right here in this passage, we see that the day of the universal Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, where the Spirit of God is poured out amongst all of his people and empowering them by showing them the Son of God in their lives, has come. And if you are a Christian, that this is something that you experience today and already. And this is why Jesus told his disciples in John 16:7 Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So this verse, it could strike us as kind of odd at first, because the verse just said, it's better for Jesus to go away so that you can receive the Holy Spirit. So is this passage teaching us that the Holy Spirit is greater than Jesus? Well, no, it's not. What it's getting at is that there's a distinction in the work that Jesus does and the work that the Holy Spirit does, and that they both carry out that same one mission that they have. And it's showing us, in the next few verses, Jesus is going to walk through a lot of the things that the Holy Spirit will do in the lives of disciples and in the lives of believers. So continuing on in verses 8 through 14, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So let the things in this passage, the truth of conviction and the Holy Spirit completing his work in believers today, be our motivation for continuing forward the rest of our time this morning and then next week as we look and unpack the workings of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. And so that's going to bring us to our third point, the work of the Spirit. And today we're going to be covering two things in the work of the Spirit, and we're going to be looking at how the Holy Spirit convicts and how he converts. And next week, Nathan's going to pick up on applying, glorifying, sanctifying, equips, and promises, and he will explain to you what all of those big words mean. So our first sub-point under our third point, the work of the Spirit convicts. So as we just read, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And so the word convict in this passage, it's referring to his work to expose the sinfulness of the world to God's people. And so it's like this. Let's say, getting back to that marriage example, you're with your spouse and you're eating a nice romantic dinner. You have a candlelight. You have Kent playing his cello in the background. You're eating a nice, juicy old steak, and you're even drinking sparkling grape juice because your conscience doesn't allow you to drink wine. And then the Holy Spirit comes, he turns on the light switch, and then there's cockroaches everywhere on the ground. There's trash, there's fecal matter dripping from the ceilings, just like the Carnival cruise ship years ago in the Caribbean got stuck. It's like this. It's this terrifying, disgusting image, and there is no hope for you to escape it. This is what the Holy Spirit is showing us when it's referring to convicting. He's showing us that we're actually not as good as we think we are. He's exposing our sinfulness, our desires of our heart, our sickness of sin, and how we are separated from God. This is the work of conviction. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. And that's what that passage in John and others refer to. Jonathan Edwards observes these truths, and so I'm going to read a little bit of what he did. I rephrased it just a tiny bit, and he wrote, "The Spirit that is at work takes off people's minds from the world, engages them in deep concern about eternal happiness, puts them seeking their salvation, and convinces them of the dreadfulness of sin and their own guilty and miserable state as they are in nature. The Spirit awakens men's consciences and makes them sensible of the dreadfulness of God's anger and causes in them a great desire and earnest care and endeavor to obtain his favor." Those are good words. We see that when the Spirit is at work, he is not just showing us embarrassment of our sin, but he's showing us the absolute hopeless condition that we are before our God, that we are full of sin and we deserve God's wrath against us because we have rebelled against God. And yet, the Holy Spirit continues to convict those who are in Christ. So just as he convicts before he does the work of conversion, he continues to convict God's people after their conversion. And so this promise is made to Christians that they will continue to experience the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in their lives to continually show the spotlight on their sin and to help them look to Christ so that they can become more like Jesus Christ and continue and growing in godliness. And this brings us to our second point, the Spirit converts. Our second subpoint, the Spirit converts. So we just saw before conversion how the Holy Spirit must awaken us to our sinful condition. We're going to be in John 3 here, and these verses are in your handout as well. And we see an example of a Jewish leader, one who would have known the Bible really well. His name is Nicodemus. This Jewish leader seems to be sincere and interested in Jesus. And he even recognizes that Jesus Christ is a teacher from above. And so he comes up to Jesus before the verses are in your handout. And he basically just says, "You're a great teacher. No one can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him." And then Jesus, we read this dialogue between the two. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we see this dialogue. And Jesus responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so in this passage, even a few verses down, I want us to see two things in this text. First, everyone must be born of water and of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God. And then two, Nicodemus' inability to understand Jesus' teaching. And then we're going to look at these two ideas together. So first, everyone must be born of water and of Spirit. So that phrase, everyone must be born of water and of Spirit, what does that phrase mean? This is not saying, maybe the ideas of baptism come to your mind. This is not saying you must be baptized in order to be saved. What's going on here is earlier in Ezekiel, you remember a little bit about how the Holy Spirit cleanses the heart. He gives a new heart. There's a promise made that the Holy Spirit will cleanse us of our sins. And so Jesus is drawing back on these passages, these promises in Ezekiel, and he's helping Nicodemus see these things, and he doesn't understand them. But he's referring to teaching that was in the Old Testament that he would have known. And so we see in Ezekiel 36, this where the Spirit of God says, the scriptures say, he will cleanse our hearts and give us new ones. And so he's helping Ezekiel see these waters that will cleanse the sinners of their sin. Paul in Titus 3:5 picks up on this language as well when he says, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this is not talking about baptism, but this is talking about the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. So secondly, we're going to consider his inability to understand Jesus' teaching. As we continue in these verses, in verse 9, we read, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things?" So clearly Jesus here is speaking of a spiritual rebirth that needs to happen in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to be saved. And Nicodemus cannot understand this point. And the reason why he can't understand this point is because he is spiritually dead. See, so right after God created man in the beginning of Scripture, he told them if they rebelled against him, if they sinned, then they would be dead. And God promised that this would happen, and we see that this very thing happened. We read in Ephesians 2, everyone is spiritually dead. And so when Scriptures speak about being dead, it's not saying, well, man is just kind of bad, or man has just fallen short a little bit or is in trouble and has a small problem. But no, the Bible is saying that every human being before God is dead. Dead people can't feel things. Dead people can't understand the Bible. They can't understand the very things of God or become Christians on their own. Everyone must be born by the Spirit to be saved. And so just a question I have for you is, can you birth yourself? No. I didn't ask my parents before I was born to give birth to me. I didn't exist. I didn't choose to be born. I didn't choose to be made. I didn't choose to come out of my mother's womb. And that's what spiritual rebirth and spiritual birthing is like too. You didn't choose from, you didn't tell God, I want to be saved. God first did that work in you. And so the only way that anyone who is dead can feel or respond or understand spiritual things is by the Holy Spirit bringing life and birth to them through giving them a new heart that leads to conversion and turning away from their sin and trusting in Christ. And so you can't do this, but the Holy Spirit makes that initiative. And that's why we read in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so Paul shows us that being made alive in Christ is a work by the Spirit and happens when we are dead in our sins. The spiritually dead make no initiative to God on their own. These words in Scripture could not be clearer. There is no Christian life without the converting work of the Spirit. He gives understanding of the things of God. He grants repentance that then leads to faith. He pours out God's love into hearts, and he enables people to believe in the promises of God. This is why in John 6, verse 55, Jesus says, "Nobody can come to faith unless it is granted by the Father." There's one thing I want you to notice about how the Spirit creates life in dead people, though. So let's continue on. In that same chapter of John 6, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And so we see that the Spirit creates life in this passage with and by the Word of God. So people don't just become spiritually alive while they're sleeping or the Spirit of God is not using the Scriptures. Like, the Word of God is always done in conjunction with creating this life. And so just a few ways we can think about applying this truth to our lives is, first, we need to seek to understand and grow in our understanding of Scripture and the Word of God. If the Holy Spirit is the one who uses the Word of God, and that is a supernatural act in order to create life and grow that life, then we need to be seeking to memorize it, applying it to our lives, and getting into the Word regularly and going to church and hearing the Word of God. That's how the Spirit does a work within us, is by using his very own word to create and further make that life and develop it. Second, if the Spirit of God is the one who does this work of conversion while we were dead, then that should encourage us and embolden us to share the gospel with others. Right? Because if we are not the ones who do the work of conversion, or the ones who can convince someone to become a Christian because they're too far gone, then the Spirit of God is the one who does that, then that should embolden us, right? Because if we think, oh, this person is too far gone in their sin, then and they can't be saved, well, that's wrong, because this very idea shows us that weren't you too far gone, and didn't God save you while you were far gone? So if God saved you while you were dead, then the Lord can use you to share the gospel with others so that he can save others while they are dead in their sins. And then third, I don't have a third one. Sorry. Yep. And so my non-Christian friend, if you're hearing these words today and you're like, man, like, these are kind of offensive. Like, he's saying that dead people, which maybe I am dead, I can't see God on my own, I can't understand the things of God on my own, Like, that's pretty offensive. Like, what is this? Or maybe you're someone who's just struggling with this idea, oh man, did God create a spiritual birth in me? Have I been born again? Well, just the mere idea that you're actually thinking that truth, that you're seeing the offensive nature of it or questioning it, is a sign that the Lord is working in your heart to understand spiritual things. God uses ordinary ways for us to understand these things. And so, just real quick, God has to make the bad news clear to you. And that bad news has first a good part to it, that God created mankind to enjoy relationship with him and to live in his world and enjoy his creation. And yet the bad news, that man rebelled against that God. God, because since man rebelled against him and God hates sin, man has created a really deep eternal chasm of separation between mankind, and that man cannot turn back to God. They can't be with God because of their sin, and God punishes sin. And yet, God made a way for this chasm, this eternal chasm of sin, to no longer separate man from God. He did this by sending his son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you and I chose not to live. He did not rebel against the Father like we did, instead submitted to his will and his rules perfectly in every way. And then because of that, he was able to be a suitable replacement, a sacrifice for us. And so he did this by dying on the cross and being resurrected from the grave 3 days later, conquering the consequences that God promised would happen if man sinned, being death. And so that we can be made right with God, and so that we can be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to Christians whenever they turn away from their sin and trust in Christ. And so my question for you this morning is, have you turned away from your sin? Have you trusted in this Christ, this one who died and who suffered so you don't have to suffer an eternity of God's wrath against you and be made right with God, enjoy God, and be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which gives you a new heart and gives you the desires to enjoy God and his rules? This can be true for you today. If you are unfamiliar with this or want to know more, then you can talk to me or talk to a trusted friend. But you don't even have to do that in order to be saved. Right now, you can turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Friends, the Holy Spirit makes these truths known to us today. We've covered quite a bit today. We've seen the person, the Holy Spirit. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not an it, but he is a he. We've seen that he is fully God, and yet he is distinct from God the Father and God the Son. He carries out his work, and those two things we've looked at today is that he convicts us of sin, and he continues to convict his people of sin as they follow Christ, and then he also does the work of conversion by giving new hearts that lead to repentance and faith and trusting in Christ. Friends, this is the greatest gift that any of us can receive or any of us can ever have, the gift of the Holy Spirit.